Well, last night I was we were tucking the kids in bed, and went in. Kelly, my five-year-old, had a stack of books that she was reading, and she can't even read. So it was kind of funny. She had a big old stack of books. She can't really read that well. But one of the books she had, she told me, she goes, "Dad, I was reading your book." I said, "You're reading my book?" And she had this book right here. And it's Richard Scarry's best storybook ever. And now, I'm not sure if that means it's the best storybook ever in the history of storybooks or if it's Richard Scarry's best storybook ever. And the more and I look at it, I remember this book because it was it's a pretty good storybook, but it is kind of creepy. You got kudus playing trumpets and gnus playing trumpets and pigs talking, alligators, cats. It's kind of one of those. You guys ever see these guys? These Richard Scarry guys? I like him. The worm, the lowly, the worm. That's where he came from. He's my favorite guy there. But this book was actually a Christmas gift to me. In the front of it, it says, 1973, Merry Christmas, Michael. Love, and this is embarrassing, but it says Mommy and Daddy. I guess what I called them then. But it says, this was a Christmas present to me in 1973. And I think that this gift right here has inherent in it the things that make up a great Christmas present. And I'll tell you what those are in a minute. In fact, we'll use those to fill in the only blanks in your outline, those of you that like filling in blanks. But I want to know from you. I want you to tell the person sitting next to you. It doesn't have to be the absolute best, because that may be hard to decide. But I want you to tell somebody around you, next to you, behind you, or somewhere. Tell them what your best Christmas present ever was, or one of the best ones was. Go ahead and tell them right now. What's one of your best Christmas presents? You'll shoot your eye out. You better be careful. What do you have? What do we have? What are some things?
Drum set.
A drum set? That's a pretty good one. What was it?
Three-wheeler.
Now, that's serious. Somebody at the craft shack got a motorcycle. I never got that. I got a bike, would have been one of mine, I think. What's somebody else?
Bike.
Yeah, one of mine was, it was definitely a bike. It was actually, and now I look at it, and when I got it, I probably didn't think it was this, but it turns out that this book may have been one of the best Christmas presents I ever had, because here we are, what is that, 35 years later, something like that, and I'm still using it. I mean, my kids are still using it. I think if you want to fill in your blanks, it's not on the screen or anything, so you just have to fill them in. If you want to fill in your blanks, what makes a great Christmas gift is this: it's something that you need. And this was something I needed. Apparently, I could read it three. I guess I couldn't. Somebody else was reading it to me, I'm sure. But it was a book that I needed. It helped me learn. It helped me grow. Something that you need. When somebody gives you something you don't need, you know, it just ends up in the yard sale. You hope you don't give it back to them when you re-gift it. You know, those things. If they give you something you need and you use, that's a good thing. And it's something also that you couldn't buy yourself, or maybe you wouldn't buy it yourself. As your parents, as you grow up, it's kind of harder to get stuff for your parents because they could get anything that you could get them, and you realize, I can't really get them anything. But it's something that maybe you couldn't or you wouldn't buy for yourself for the most part. Because most of you guys, I'm just curious, the best Christmas present ever, was it something from your childhood? For the most part, I think it mostly is. Sometimes it's when our kids give us something, but for the most part, we go back there because that's the point in our life where there was no way we could afford to get that, so that's what we enjoyed. My job didn't pay hardly anything when I was three, so my mom, she gave me this book. I couldn't afford this myself. And then I think the last thing is the fact that my kids are still enjoying this thing. A good Christmas gift is something you're going to enjoy. You're going to enjoy it past Christmas Day. You know, it's not like the 500 plastic toys they're going to be given this year, and you know, the ones that dad spends all night putting together the night before, and then the next day everybody plays with them until they get in a fight over them and they break them and they end up in the garbage the next Monday. You know, they're the kind of, that's a really thing, it's real flashy and shiny and makes a lot of noise and takes apparently, you know, more batteries than exist, but they use all these batteries and then they break, and 10 years from now they're just a memory. You give out a picture of it and remember, oh yeah, I remember, yeah, that's the thing we got in a fight about, that I remember that, I remember when you broke my nose over that one, or whatever it was. But that's the thing, that those things on Christmas Day that they go away aren't the best gifts. It's the ones that, you know, 35 years later, you can go in and you can find your five-year-old enjoying it. That's a cool gift, something that lasts past Christmas. And we're going to take the next few weeks and talk about the greatest gift ever, the best gift ever. We're going to talk about really the most famous verse in the Bible. And the most famous verse in the Bible, you guys probably know what it is, we read it earlier, is John 3:16. And in fact, today we're not going to even get really to John 3:16, because the message of John 3:16 is really the message of the whole Bible, and it's in verses 1 through 15 of John 3. But as I tell you all the time, you want to look at the Bible in context. You don't want to just take a verse and say that's what it says and go there. You want to see what the verses before it and after it say. So my plan is, it doesn't necessarily mean it's what will happen, but my plan is we're going to take 1 through 15 today, and then we're going to take 2 weeks, and we're just going to dig into John 3:16 word by word. We're going to dig some stuff out there you've probably never seen. Some of you have, but we're going to dig deeply into that verse, and then we're going to kind of look at the verses after that right there at Christmas as well. And so we're going to spend a few weeks looking at John chapter 3, but particularly honing in on John 3:16, because it is the most famous verse in the Bible, right? Apparently the guy at the football games thinks you don't have to put the verse on the thing, just get a big yellow sign, and you just put John 3:16, and that's enough, right? So that's going to be enough to get everybody's attention, to get the message across. And it really is the gospel in a nutshell. It's really the message of the whole Bible about God's love for a world. But have you ever noticed that some people really seem to get it? They seem to just get it. They seem like they're connected with God. It seems like they know God. It seems like and it's not like they know God like they're the holy religious kind of people, but they're people that just have joy in their life. They just have peace in their life. They seem to really have a relationship with Jesus. And then there are some people that seem to kind of know about God, but they feel like maybe that's you. Maybe you feel like you know about God, but you don't know God. And you tried to know God. You tried to do all the right things. It just doesn't work out. And you keep feeling frustrated about it. Or maybe there's people that, you know, don't have anything to do with God, or they say they know God and they don't live like they know God. Well, what's the difference between these three? Is it that one of them is just an expert? Is it that the one that really seems to know God and enjoy God, do they just know more of their Bible than you, or know more of their Bible than me? Do they know more of their Bible than the other person? Is that what it is? Is it they've been to the right class? Is it that they went through the right religious ceremony? They got baptized the right way, or did the right thing this way, or they were, you know, whatever it is that they know, they have the right version of the Bible. Why is it that they seem to have this relationship and some people don't? And I think the reason that you see that in life is because it's true, because there are people that are religious that don't really know Christ. There are people that are involved in church. There are people that are in churches today that would never think about missing church on a Sunday. They're going to get to the end of their lives and realize that it was all just external. It wasn't an inside-out deal. It was just something where they knew about God, but they didn't know God. And that's very scary. It's very scary because Jesus, in fact, the verse before, it's not in your bulletin, but if you have your Bible open in John 3, if you look at John 2:25, it tells us that Jesus, he didn't have to ask anybody any questions because he already knew what was in the heart of man. Jesus knows what's inside of us. He knows if it's just external, or he knows if there's a real relationship there. And that's really what this is all about. It's about having a relationship with Jesus. See, the gift, the best gift ever, is not forgiveness. It's not salvation. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. And with Jesus, you get forgiveness. With Jesus, you get salvation. With all these things, you get this. And this Jesus is the one that loves you. Jesus is the one that God gave to the world because he loved the world so that his son could die for the world. And if you get Jesus, you get all that other stuff. But the thing about Jesus is he knows what's in your heart. He knows what you did last night, Friday, last week. He knows that thing that you don't want your husband or your wife to find out about. He knows that thing that you would never want me to know. He knows that thing that you're most embarrassed and ashamed about. And he loves you. That's the cool thing about Jesus. He is the one who knows you best. And he's also the one who loves you most. God, the one that knows you best, is the one that loves you most. And so God, it's Jesus knowing what's in the heart of man. We have this setup for this greatest verse, really the most famous verse in the Bible, is set up by a religious person that looked like they had it all together, that had all the right answers, that everyone looked up to, coming to Jesus with a question. But because God knows what's in his heart, he doesn't even get the question out. But if you have your Bible and you open to John chapter 3, you can see, and in this we're going to see really the difference between people that really have that relationship with Jesus and that don't, is the people that have that relationship have received the gift of Jesus. They have they've surrendered their hearts to him. They know him. And what they've gotten is a gift that really they needed, and a gift that they couldn't afford themselves, and a gift that they will enjoy for all of eternity. In John chapter 3, there was a man, of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees are like the super-duper religious guys. There are actually two kind of groups of religious Jews in the time, and that's kind of the ruling Judaism. There were Sadducees, and they were kind of, they didn't really believe the Bible was all true. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. And then there were the Pharisees. I never get tired of that joke. Then there were the Pharisees. Some of you didn't get it. But the Pharisees were kind of the more conservative, kind of right-wing, kind of down the line. These are the rules. Stick to the book. All this stuff. We're taking it as literal as we can. And they were real good at rules. And there was this guy named Nicodemus. And it says that he was a ruler of the Jews. So like you got the Pharisees, and then you have this ruler of the Jews. That refers to a thing called a group of men called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin are like, man, they're like 1A. I mean, they're like, it's like the Pharisees are like JV, and the Sanhedrin is like the varsity. I mean, they're the serious, strongest, most radical, rule-keeping, religious guys you'll ever meet. In fact, later on, Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. So he's a prominent spiritual teacher. His name is Nicodemus. He's a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus, which is just phenomenal in and of itself right there. Because basically, here's what you have, because we don't get this, I think, when we read over it. We don't get it. You have Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, the ruler. He's got the degrees. He's got the right clothes. He's got all the background, the pedigree. And then you have Jesus, a carpenter, born in a stable, raised in obscurity. I mean, the first 30 years of his life, he's making chairs or building houses or whatever he's doing. Son of a carpenter, we assume. He's pretty much living in obscurity except for a period when he's 12. And so this guy comes from nowhere, starts doing some miracles, teaching all these things, and basically teaching, hey, what you guys are doing, it's not right. You're missing the whole point. And so for this man to even come to Jesus is huge. I mean, it would be like Michael Jordan coming to me saying, hey, can you give me some pointers on how to play basketball? Or Tiger Woods coming to me saying, hey, you know what? I need to work on my drive. Mike, could you teach me some things? It's not going to happen. Because, I mean, I can't even hit the ball straight. But those things, it's that magnitude. Or Donald Trump coming in and saying, hey, can you give me some financial advice? Which might not be a bad thing now, I guess. Or Warren Buffett, maybe I could help those guys out. But just get a mattress and you'll be safe and everything will be good. Just put it all there. Kidding, that's terrible advice. Don't do that. But so he comes to Jesus by night, and we look down on him a little bit for doing that. Some people do. I don't, because I think there could be two reasons. One, it's kind of a risky thing for the ruler to come talk to the rebel, to talk to this radical Jesus. And so maybe he's coming because he's ashamed to be seen with him, or maybe he's just coming because he doesn't want to be interrupted. But either way, he comes to him by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher. He's speaking to him respectfully. He says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Now, that's huge right there. I mean, we know you're a teacher come from God. Now, there are a lot of people that will say that about Jesus. A lot of religions will say that about Jesus. But you see, if you say this morning, yeah, I believe Jesus was a good man and he was a teacher that came from God, then you have a moral dilemma or at least an intellectual dilemma. Because if you say he's a good teacher, some things that he said were that he was the only way to heaven. And a lot of those people that say Jesus is a good teacher, Islam says he's a prophet and he's a good teacher. Well, if he's a good teacher and he's teaching he's the only way to heaven, but you're not telling people he's the only way to heaven, then either you're wrong or he's wrong. And if you think he's wrong about that, then he's not a good teacher, is he? So he is a good teacher. But this guy comes and he says, okay, you're a good teacher, Rabbi. We know that you are a teacher come from God. There are a lot of people that want to do that. They'll say, yeah, I think Jesus is a good idea. He's a good teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do. I mean, just look at the difference you're making. You're turning water into wine. All these things he's seeing. And we say that. We say, look at the difference he's made in history. I mean, it's 2008 because obviously somebody came 2008 years ago. There's a difference that he's made in all of history, and we acknowledge that. He says, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And I like what verse 3 says, because it says, Jesus answered him. Now, are you looking at your Bible? Did you see here Nicodemus ask him a question? I didn't. He didn't ask a question. But remember what verse 25 says? Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. He knows what's coming, and he knows where Nicodemus is going with this whole thing. So he just goes ahead and answers him. He says, Jesus answered him. Truly, truly, when he says that, he's saying, listen, I'm serious, for real. It's kind of like when your mom uses your middle name, you know, like, you know it's serious, man. You know this is important. This is something that you need to listen to. And it could be translated, amen, amen. Listen, I'm telling you this. Unless one is born a again. You cannot see the kingdom of God. And the word again, actually, in the Greek, can be used for above as well. And in fact, it's used as above in other places. It's used five times in the book of John. Here in 3:3 is again, and in verse 7 as well. And it's also used in verse 31, and in chapter 19:11, and in verse 19:23 as well. But and sometimes it can, the Greek word is kind of one of those words that can mean both things. And even though to us they're two totally different words, being born and being born again and being born from above sound totally different, but to them it was very similar in meaning depending on the context. But Nicodemus apparently understood it to mean being born again because of what he said here. And now here's the thing that's amazing about this kingdom of God thing. Is see, Nicodemus and his buddies, they were thinking that if we could just get everybody to enter Israel to obey the law, that will bring in the kingdom. Messiah will come. If we can just get everybody to do the right stuff, and then as a nation, that'll bring the Messiah, will be really powerful, it'll fix everything. If we can just get people to do these rules, right? And Jesus is saying, look, that's not going to get you in the kingdom of heaven. You're going to miss it. We do it today, don't we? We think, you know, if we could just get the right guy or the right lady in office, if we just elect the right person, that's going to fix it all, right? It's not. We just say, if I could just get the right what are the things passed? Legislation passed. If we could just get the right amendment in there. We just all vote on that. That'll change everything. That'll save us as a nation, will it? It won't. Now, those things aren't bad. I think you should elect the right people. I think you should vote, you know, vote for people you think are going to lead well, and you should work to pass legislation. But understand this. That's not what's going to bring the kingdom of God, and that's not our main thing as Christians in life. And it's not really what Jesus was about. He says, Nicodemus, you think that you're going to change it from the outside in, and it's not going to work. It goes from the inside out, and you're not going to be able to see the kingdom of God by getting everybody to obey these rules. But Nicodemus, he says, born again, he said to him in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? You know, I can't do this. How is this even possible? Which is a good question. Because that's kind of the question is, how are you made right with God? And he says, well, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus goes, well, I can't do it. This is something, obviously, that I need because I want to get in the kingdom of God, and I can't do it myself, though. And so he says, you know, how many of you picked when you were born the first time? Did you guys have anything to do, a whole lot to do with that? Or did you have a lot of power in that? You didn't, did you? There wasn't really a whole lot you could, you know, you couldn't do that. And so Nicodemus is going, wait a minute, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? This doesn't make any sense, he says. Jesus answered, and again, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he can't see the kingdom of God. And when he says this, he's not saying you have to do some religious ritual in order to get to heaven. But there are several things. One, in Ezekiel 36, which Nicodemus would have been very familiar with. God is talking about restoring his people, bringing redemption. And he says, I will wash you with water. I will cleanse you. So that's kind of probably one thing that pops in Nicodemus's mind. And then also some commentators look at this and they say that, you know, being born of water, that's speaking of physical birth. And then being born of the Spirit, and that's being born from above. That's being born again. That's when God comes and touches your life. And that kind of makes sense, especially if you look at the next verse, because he compares contrast flesh and spirit in the next verse. I think, and most of the guys I read behind think, that he's identifying the ministry of John the Baptist here, though. See, John the Baptist shows up on the scene, and he's earlier in the book of John. John writes about him, and John the Baptist shows up on the scene, and he's baptizing people, not so they get to heaven, but when he baptizes people, it's not about a new life or a new birth. Baptism in the New Testament is a symbol of death. It's saying, you know what, I'm dead to my old way of life. It's a whole thing. He says, you know what, this John the Baptist shows up and says, you have to recognize that you're a sinner and that you need to die to your old way of life. To Nicodemus, that's a huge deal because he's dying to his religion, to his rules, to his pedigree. And he's saying, you know what, I'm not counting on that to get me into heaven. I'm not counting on that to make me right with God. But so Jesus says, I say to you, unless you're born of water and of the Spirit. In other words, unless you recognize that you need cleansing, unless you recognize that you're a sinner, unless you do that, and God actually comes in and changes your heart, and you are born from above by the Spirit of God. The same word is used for wind. It's something you can't really explain. You can just see the effects of. He says, unless this happens, he can't enter the kingdom of God. Then verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. In other words, if it's just earthly stuff, it's just earthly stuff, you know. And we think that, and what Nicodemus is saying, look, if I can keep earthly rules, if I can, you know, do the right stuff, that's going to get me in. He says it's not going to work. What is born of flesh is flesh. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So he's told him not only this is something that you need, but he's telling him, listen, this is something that you really can't even do yourself. You cannot make yourself right with God. You cannot do enough good to outweigh your bad. The wind that blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And what he's saying is God says, God, it's a little bit mysterious, but it's also, there is an effect of the wind, right? You ever seen the wind? Never seen the wind. I've seen the effects of the wind, right? Usually it happens when I go surfing. Like I'll leave the house and it'll be offshore, which is really, really good for surfing, and there'll be a swell. And then either by the time I get to the beach, the wind will switch from offshore to onshore. And if it switches from offshore to onshore, what happens is it gets really choppy and really nasty. Or it blows really, really hard and it makes the waves just go flat if it blows out of the west. And I can't ever see the wind, but I can look at the ocean and tell you what the wind's doing. I can see the effects of the wind. And what Jesus is saying here a little bit is that, you know, this effect, this wind, it comes in. It's like God, this Holy Spirit, when he comes to your life, he makes a difference. So there are a lot of people that name the name of Christ, that say they're Christians. In fact, I bet if you interview Americans today, you probably come up with something like 80% that say they are Christians. But if you look at their lives, you don't see any difference. You don't see any effect of God in their life. And I would say, and I think the Bible would say, that if there's no effect of God in your life, if it's not making a difference in the way you relate to your husband, your wife, your kids, the people you work with, if it's not making a difference in the choices you make, then the odds are pretty good that you don't really know God. You're just one of these people that know about God. Because if you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, if God has really impacted your life, there's a change, there's a difference. And when he comes in, he makes a difference. The wind blows, and so he says, that's how it is with everyone's born of the Spirit. But Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And so now he's realizing, okay, I've got something that I need, and I didn't even know I needed it. You ever have anything like that? Ever need something and didn't know you needed it? You do now. Every one of you do, or most of you do. You have a cell phone. You need that? Do you need it? Have you ever gone back to the house to get your cell phone when you were like halfway out of your neighborhood? You ever do that? I've done that. Okay, now did you do that 15 years ago? Did you ever leave the house without your cell phone and go back? You didn't have one then. Some of you guys are still in high school and in middle school, so that doesn't count. But man, I didn't even have one. I didn't know I needed it. And then I got one. It's like, man, I don't know how I live without it. It's like my iPod, man. You guys have an iPod or MP3 player? How many of you have one? You don't? You need one, man. I'm telling you, you don't even know you need it. You don't even know you need it. I'm telling you, we were talking about it Wednesday night at our house, and I think when everybody becomes a Christian, I'm going to try to work it in our budget where we give them some kind of MP3 player so they can podcast some good preaching. Because, man, I went running. When I go running, I listen to good preaching all the time, and I just listen to good music, and, man, it makes a big difference in my life. But before I had one, I kept thinking, man, I'm not going to spend that much on a stupid Walkman. Man, I don't need one of those. What do I need that for? I don't even need that. And now I'm like, man, how do I live without it? If I lose it, I'm like, man, I'm missing my iPod, man. I need it. It's kind of like my BlackBerry now. You know, it's like these things that you didn't even know you needed them. And now you don't. You can't live without it. Well, Nicodemus is going through life, and he thinks everything's okay, man. Everything is great. Everyone's looking up to me. I'm on the Sanhedrin. Things are going. If anybody's getting in the kingdom of heaven, it's me. And Jesus shows up and says, hey, Nicodemus, there's something you need that you don't even know you need it. And not only do you not know you need it, but you can't get it for yourself. You can't even work it up. You can't go buy it. You can't earn it, because that's really Nicodemus' plan. See, Nicodemus' plan, he's not really even saying that I've never been bad, but he's saying eventually I'm going to do enough good and God's just going to accept me because I've kept his law. And there are a lot of people in America like that today where they say, God, you know what? I did bad, but I'm going to do good now. And so I did good here. I did good here. Oh, I did a little bit of bad there, so I'll do more good here. I did a little bit of bad here. I'll do more good here to make up for that. And maybe I'll do a lot of good ahead of time because the weekend's coming up. So I'll do a bunch of good, and then I can go do whatever, you know? And we had this idea with God that I'm kind of working it off, you know, and I'm gonna earn it. And that's kind of where Nicodemus was. And Jesus says, it's not like that. He said, you know what? He says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? He's saying, the teacher, notice that, the teacher of Israel. He's saying, Nicodemus, dude, he didn't say dude, Jesus didn't say that, but he said, Nicodemus, you're the man. You know, it'd be like Urban Meyer coming to me saying, "Hey, Mike, I saw you out there with flag football. Can you give me some pointers? Because I'm really wondering how to play." You know, I mean, it's like me going to Urban Meyer. Going, "Urban Meyer, do you not even understand the concept of football? Are you telling me you don't know how to score a touchdown?" Or it'd be like if you were a PE teacher and you didn't know the rules of volleyball or dodgeball or whatever those are, murder ball. You ever play that? That's fun. But whatever those games are, you know, you think it's like being a sheetrocker and thinking, man, you don't even know how to mud or tape like me, you know. So it's one of those things where he's like, man, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't even get this. And Jesus knows he doesn't understand these things. That's why he's talking to him and he cares about him. He's teaching him, but he's trying to help him understand. What he's trying to do is he's getting Nicodemus so he doesn't rely on his works and so he doesn't rely on himself. And I'll just be up front with you guys. That's where I'm trying to get you to. See, because I know you're probably a lot like me and you want to make it work for yourself and you want to earn favor with God. And I want you to realize that you can't earn it. And maybe God, I think God may be getting you there. That's why he's allowed you to go through some of the stuff he's allowed you to go through. You know, the failures, the things in your life where you've just fallen flat on your face. A lot of times those are gifts from God. Because without them, you may just go through life thinking that everything's okay and I'm all right with God. And you're at the end of your life and you're going to realize, man, I missed the whole point. See, God loves you and he wants you to come to him. And he wants you to get where you realize, you know what, I don't understand these things. And when you don't, then the thing to do is do what Nicodemus did. Nicodemus went to Jesus. That's really the smartest thing he's ever done. And so, in verse 11, he says, "Truly, truly," again. He says that three times in here. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." In other words, we're telling you what we've seen, and he's either talking about the disciples that are with him, but he could be talking about, I think John's with him at this time for sure, or he's talking about the ministry of John the Baptist, saying, you know what, me and John the Baptist, we're talking about repentance, we're talking about trusting God, and we talk about what we know. And we bear witness to what we've seen, but you don't receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things about birth and wind and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? This is an amazing verse right here. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven." And I don't know, we don't even look at this before we read John 3:16 very often, but "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And now we said Son of Man, and Daniel, that's the word, that's the name that's given to the Messiah. So he's basically identifying himself saying, look, I am the Messiah. You guys think I'm coming in to kick out Rome and sit on a throne and bring a lot of reform that way, but that's really not it. Because you know what, I'm the Messiah. He says, the Son of Man comes in, and the Son of Man has actually not, it's like the whole Christmas story, it didn't just start with Jesus in the manger. You know, he's been around a lot longer than that. He's been around for eternity. In fact, my favorite Christmas passage, you don't even see a manger in it, but it's in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul starts off by telling us, he tells us that we should have this mind or this attitude that Jesus has in our lives. But look what he says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God," and that word means he's completely equal with God. Jesus, for eternity past, has existed completely equal with God. "Who, in being in form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he made himself nothing." So what happened in the manger is God came in the flesh. He leaves heaven and comes and is not born in a fancy hospital, but he's born in a stable. In a backwoods little town called Bethlehem, like Middleburg or something. I mean, it's like he's just born in the middle of nowhere. And nobody even knows who he is for the first 30 years of life. So he comes down, he's born in the form of God, and he made himself nothing. I mean, this is God. We read right over that and don't even think about that for a minute. I mean, think, have you ever been demoted? Have you ever lost a job? Have you ever been somebody's boyfriend or girlfriend and all of a sudden they broke up with you and you're not with them anymore and now you feel a little bit less of a person? Well, Jesus is equal with God. He doesn't cease to be God, but he's got angels worshiping him. I mean, think about how cool it would be to be God. That'd be cool, right? I think that would be pretty good. That's everybody's problem. That was Satan's problem. He wanted to be God. But you think about how amazing that is. And he walks away from that and comes and is born in a smelly stable and lives in obscurity and ends up knowing he's coming to be beaten by the people that he created, the people that he loves. To be rejected, be spit on. He leaves and he comes as a servant, he says. He makes himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. The Greek says he empties himself. He's born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, That's all they see him as. They say, this is Joseph and Mary's son. He humbles himself and he becomes, it goes even further. It's not even enough that he leaves all that, but then he becomes obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. He dies for these people that he created because of their sin, to pay for their sin. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed him in the name that is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means he's boss. That means he's ruler to the glory of God the Father. I think that's really cool. But that's what he's talking about when he says, you know what, nobody really understands this except the one that's come down from heaven. And that's who he is. He is the one who has come down from heaven. And so even at this point, maybe Nicodemus doesn't have a problem with that, because he says, okay, well, if you're the Messiah, then you're going to kick out Rome and you're going to sit on the throne. But Jesus really messes him up in the next verse, because he says in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And in Numbers chapter 21, the children of Israel are being rebellious against God. God actually sends snakes into their lives, and they actually bite them, and they're poisoned. Some of them die. And he says, God, these people realize they've sinned against you. They want to turn back to you. So he says, okay, to represent that they're turning back to me, you make a bronze snake, a bronze serpent. You stick it on a pole and you hold it up, and everybody that looks on that thing and believes in me, basically saying, you know, they'll be healed. They'll be okay. And so you got a snake, and he's comparing himself to a snake on a stick. You stick this up, and Nicodemus is thinking, no, wait a minute. The Messiah doesn't come and get raised up in the air on a stick. The Messiah comes and gets raised up by political means. He's a ruler. He's respected. He says, no. He says, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man will be lifted up on a stick, on a cross. He's saying, you know what? And people, whoever looks to me will be forgiven, that whoever believes in him, verse 15, may have eternal life. See, Nicodemus, you've got a need and you can't meet it yourself. You can't buy it yourself. But if you believe in me, if you trust me, then you get eternal life. And that's something that's going to matter way beyond Christmas, way beyond today. In fact, 100 years from now, I don't know if you ever thought about this. You ever thought about where you're going to be in 10 years? You ever thought about where you're going to be in 5 years? Have you ever thought about where you're going to be in 100 years? I don't want to like make you all sad and all. And I don't want to be the one to break it to you. No, I do want to be the one to break it to you. In 100 years, you're going to be somewhere. Your soul is going to be somewhere. We're not going to be here. And what's going to make the difference for you, unless, I don't know, they may come up with some kind of thing to extend your life a little bit, 150 years, let's say that. Whatever it is, you're going to be in eternity somewhere. And what's going to matter to you then is not how many bills you were able to pay, not what your position or your title was at work, not who your boyfriend, your girlfriend was, what kind of car you drove, not whether you won the argument or lost the argument, not how religious you were. What's going to matter to you then is whether or not you knew Jesus, whether or not you looked to him, whether or not you gave your heart to him. It's not going to matter how many classes you went through. It's not going to matter what kind of religious ritual you went through. What's going to matter to you is if you came to a place in your life where you turned from your sin, you placed your faith in him, because then that's how you get eternal life. And that's something that will matter and be useful for years to come. Because I just want to tell you this morning that God so loved you that he gave his only son, that if you believe in him, you will not perish, but you'll have everlasting life. And if you do that, your life will change. See, Nicodemus' life changed. In John chapter 7, you will see him standing up to the Sanhedrin to defend Jesus. That's an amazing thing. And then at the end of Jesus' life, after Jesus has died on the cross and all his disciples have run away, in John chapter 19, Nicodemus and a guy named Joseph step up to the plate, and they gather his body and they will give him a decent burial. You see that Nicodemus identified with Christ. He didn't say, okay, I'm going to pray some prayer and not tell anybody. He didn't say, I'm just going to try to make sure I don't go to hell, so I'll just act like I know Jesus, or I'll just say what he wants me to say. But he actually gave him his life, and that wind came into his life and had an effect on his life, and it changed him. And that's what I want to encourage you to do today, to give your heart to him. Because see, the gift isn't so much forgiveness. It isn't so much eternal life. The gift is Jesus, and you need to know him. You need to give your heart to him. And that's really our message as a church. We want you, I mean, now listen, I want you to have a good marriage. I want you to make wise financial decisions. I want you to raise your kids well. I want you to do stuff like that. And we talk about practical stuff all the time, but listen, if that's all we talk about, then you'd be just as good listening to Oprah or Dr. Phil or Dave Ramsey or something like that. Although I think Dave Ramsey would get salvation right, a lot more right than probably Oprah or Dr. Phil maybe, but they would get that a lot right. They'd say Jesus, he'd say Jesus is the only way to heaven for sure. But we're more than that. If you're really going to get it, if you're really going to be one of those people that know Christ, you must be, it's his words, be born again, which is kind of cool because that means you get a new start. You ever do do-overs? I always do it in tennis because it seems like on tennis, it always hits the line and you never can decide where it was, so you get to try again. One of my favorite things in golf, other than finding more balls than I lose, is the mulligan. You guys know what a mulligan is? Mulligan's the best thing ever in golf. And what a mulligan is, I try to only take one per hole. I only get one per hole. You only just get one per nine, but I get one per hole. Yeah, mulligan is you hit the ball, and if I tee off, usually it'll go really far off the right or something. So you say, you know what? That didn't count. I get a whole nother try, and you get a whole nother shot at it. And usually that one goes off, and I end up playing my first one anyway and then calling it not a mulligan. But that's a whole nother story. But another ethical dilemma that I have. But with a mulligan, what God is saying, what Jesus is saying, and maybe what he's saying to you today is, you know what, you may have really blown it. You may have some stuff, some junk in your life that you wish wasn't there, but I tell you what, just about everybody here does. I've never seen anybody that's used by God that had a perfect past. And so whatever you've done in the past, God says, you know what, you can have a mulligan, and you don't get a mulligan just by saying, I get a mulligan, but you get a mulligan. Somebody paid for your mulligan. Somebody paid for it, and Jesus paid for it on the cross because the sin that you committed deserved death, and Jesus died in your place. And just knowing about him is not enough, and not going through a class and not going through some religious activity is going to do it, but you have to surrender your heart to him, and that's the message. And you get a do-over. You get to start over. That's what you need. You need forgiveness. You need a relationship with God, and you can't get it for yourself. But if you turn from your sin, you place your faith in Christ, I promise you it'll be useful 100 years from now. And it'll be useful tomorrow as well. It'll be useful in this economy. It'll be useful with your marriage. I mean, think about it. As Christians, what we do a lot of times is we think, even those that know Christ, we still think that we have to perform to get God to love us, and that's not true. And we beat ourselves up all the time and think, well, I blew it. And what God's just saying, listen, I just want you to live for me, and if you messed up, then repent and get it right and move on. But do you think it would affect how you relate to the people you work with? If tomorrow morning you walk in knowing that you're accepted by God, knowing that you're forgiven, knowing that your eternity is secured, does that affect how you react to the person that cut you off in traffic, to the person that just stole the account from you? Does it affect that at all when you get the big picture? It really does. It makes a difference. I'm going to close with this. It's not about a relationship. I mean, it's not about religion. It's about a relationship. And we said this last week. See, religion, Nicodemus' religion said that I perform, therefore I'm accepted. I obey, so now God accepts me. What Jesus comes on the scene, he says, no, that's not it. You acknowledge that you have not obeyed. That's what this whole John the Baptist thing was about. You acknowledge that, and you trust me, and then you're accepted, and then you obey. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Relationship with Jesus says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. And there's a real change there. That makes sense. That's what we want to live out. That's what our message is. We're going to dig deeper and see it from some different angles for the next couple of weeks, and it's going to be a lot of fun. I hope you'll be a part of it. Let's pray together right now real quick. If you're here this morning, you say, you know what, I don't think I've ever really given my heart to Christ. I just want to encourage you, tell you, you can do that right now. It's not about raising a hand. It's not about walking an aisle. It's just, I mean, you and God. God knows, I mean, we saw it earlier. God knows your heart. He knows what you've been through. He knows where you are. He knows who you are. You just confess to him. Say, Jesus, I know what I've done. I know I'm a sinner, and I need forgiveness. And I've known about you, and I know you died on the cross, but Jesus, I want to give you my heart today. I want to surrender my life to you, and I want to live for you the rest of my life. I believe you're alive, and I want to follow you. And it's not even so much about you accepting him. You say, Jesus, I need you to accept me. I want you to move in my life like the wind and just change me. And I just encourage you to say something like that. It's not about saying words. It's the attitude of your heart. If you just surrender your life to Christ, that's what it means to be a Christian. You surrender to him and you follow him. Christian, you may have gone through some stuff this week where you're, and I'm telling you, one of the best things you can do every day, and I want to challenge you Christians to do this, take 2 minutes every morning before you go out, maybe before you eat breakfast. You may have to wait till after you have coffee so you can think right. But before your day really gets going, take 2 minutes and just sit there and say, okay, God, and think about what Jesus has done for you on the cross. And then try to think about it throughout the day. And I guarantee you, and just see if it doesn't make a difference in your day. To think about the fact that you're forgiven, that you're redeemed, not based on your works, but based on Jesus' work. Lord, thank you that you love us, that you're here with us. And God, that you reveal yourself to us through your word. God, thank you that you make it possible for us to be changed, to get a do-over. God, thank you that you give us this gift that we desperately need. And you give it freely. And God, that we can never pay for it ourselves. Thank you that you paid for our forgiveness. Thank you that you paid our way. And God, thank you that if we receive you, if we surrender to you, that we get to spend eternity with you. Thank you for loving us. And God, we're just overwhelmed by your love. Help us, Lord, love you back, and help us love those around us like you love them. And God, help us make a difference in this world. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.